have a Bible, you can open to Matthew chapter 8. How many has been enjoying the cooler weather? This is one of the chapters that we read in our Torah portions this week. And this is Yeshua had just finished the Sermon on the Mount. You know, and he comes down the mountain. It says that some crowds followed him, and immediately one of the first things he does is he heals a leper. And then he goes on to heal the centurion's servant who was paralyzed. And I want to read a few verses here before we go to Genesis. And let's start in verse 8. It says, "But the centurion said, 'Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it.'" Verse 10 says, "And when Yeshua heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'That truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. I say to you that many will come in from the east and west and will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven.'" This verse is pretty heartbreaking here. And I don't know why my spirit's got heavy all of a sudden. I'm going to push through it. It says, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out." One translation says, "Many from Israel, but shall be cast out into outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And when I got to thinking about these verses, you know, this is a really sad situation, what he just had to tell them. He's talking to people that had all the tools. They had the Torah. They were chosen out of all nations, Mark, to be servants of the King of the world, the Creator. And he gave them the tools. But when they lost the heart of what this tool was meant for, this tool was turned into nothing but a set of club rules. And that's what it can lead to. Because when you think about what he just said in verse 12 right here, some that should be in the kingdom. Let that sink in for a minute. Those that should have been there is not going to make it. And then by this statement that many's going to come from the east and west, there's some that shouldn't have made it. From our eyes, from the world standpoint, that's going to be there. You know, and it's always important to remember the context and the audience of who these writers are speaking to at the moment. Because what can easily happen is we can read things and we can read into something in the text that's not there. So the audience that he's speaking to sets the context of what paradigm that he's saying this from. He is speaking to Torah-believing people right here. He is speaking to Sabbath keepers, to feast keepers, and he's not talking to people that would be at an Alabama football game today. It's pointed at us. That was my next point. One of the worst things that I think we can do is feeling a sense of exemption or arrival just because we've gained some knowledge or we've got some revelation. It creates a false sense of security inside of us. When you look at Matthew 7:24 in a statement that says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words," this is at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, one of the greatest messages that it hits almost every angle of our lives when you read through the Sermon on the Mount. But he ends it with this: therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who's built his house on a rock. The Sermon on the Mount is a detailed outline for how Abraham's children should act. How many know it's important what we do? It matters what we do. But how many know it's also important how we act while we're doing it? In John chapter 8, 39, the context there is where Yeshua is just got through telling his people that the truth will set you free. And they get in this argument where they end up telling him that we're Abraham's seed and we've never been enslaved to anybody. And Yeshua tells them pretty quick that anybody that's committed sin is a slave to sin. He was dealing with prideful, violent people, an attitude that rose up inside of them during these disagreements. And when you look at what he says, that if you're Abraham's children, don't get prideful about who you are, because you may be Abraham's children, or you may say that you are, but if you're Abraham's seed, do the deeds of Abraham. Something very profound that this centurion said in verse 8, and it says that Yeshua marveled at this statement. This guy says, "Master, I am not worthy." Do you remember what Abraham said when he was negotiating with the father about sparing those in Sodom that could be righteous? He tells him, "I'm nothing but ashes." The centurion says, "I'm not worthy, Lord, for you to even come in my house. But if you just say the word, I know that my servant can be healed." There's something very powerful in the words, knowing that you're not worthy when you stand compared to our Creator. There's something powerful about a humble spirit. Not one time can I find in the Scripture anywhere where Yahweh or Yeshua ever chastised anybody for being humble. Could even be doing the wrong things and be able to acknowledge, "You know what, Father, I am not even worthy to stand in your sight." And there's something so powerful about being able to admit that as a human. I wrote this down, this where it says, "Many will come and dine with Abraham." To eat with Abraham, you got to act like him. And I want to title this message, "I want to eat with Abraham." I want to eat with Abraham. I always forget to give a title, and I always get a text message usually a day or two later, and we got to kind of make one up, so I'm going to help her out this time. If you would, let's turn to Genesis chapter 18. I want to pray real quick. Father, we come before you. Father, with your word open, Father, and our hearts open. And Father, I pray that any distractions, Father, that could hinder our hearts from receiving the seed of your word today, Father, would be eliminated. Father, and I ask you to help me to overcome the fear of delivery, Father, and take over my mouth. Father, and let me trust that you can give me the words to say. Father, in Yeshua's name, amen. The story of Abraham is probably one of my favorites in the Bible. When we examine his life, we see him struggle with a lot of the same struggles that we deal with. You know, like most of us, we don't have the luxury a lot of times of being able to control the atmosphere around us. You know, especially those of us that are out in the workplace, you know, dealing with people, you know, we're caught in a lot like Abraham. We're in an environment where we have a heart that we want to do right, we want to live righteously, but there's so much corruption and so much things that goes on around us daily that it's a fight. And Abraham, Yahweh put him right in the midst of a pretty hostile environment when it comes to corruption and evil of his day. But some things we get to see about him is how he conducted himself with integrity, Terry, when he was doing business with heathen people. So much so that they even recognized it and called him a prince of Yahweh, because they recognized that there was something different about how he handled himself. We get to see how he handled conflict with his family when he had to run in with Lot, you know, where Lot pretty much, you know, betrays him and they go their separate ways. We also see some of his failures documented. You know, we know the story of Hagar and what happened come out of that. The fact that he sold his wife out not once but twice is pretty telling. You know, that he was a man just like we are. But there's something when you look at him closer at the core of his character that made him stand out. That, I mean, here we are over 3,000 years later, still influenced by the man's character. I want to read a few verses starting in chapter 18, verse 1. It says, "Now Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite of him. When they saw him, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself down." And, I don't know if it's true because the text doesn't say it, but, you know, there's some rabbinical commentary states that this was just a few days after Abraham was circumcised at how old? 90 years old. And when Yahweh shows up whether it was Yahweh in the flesh, I don't know, but the scripture kind of leads that one of these three was definitely a representative of the Father, because it actually says Yahweh said. And there must have been some supernatural morphine in his presence, because after 2 days after being circumcised at that age, it says he got up and ran to greet him. And verse 3 says, "And he said, My Lord, if I've now found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought to wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may go on, since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes." Abraham also ran to his herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant and hurried to prepare it. You see, Abraham's the type of guy, Richard, did I offer you a piece of bread? Feed you a steak. You notice that he offered him, told him he's going to get him some bread, and he ends up going and killing a little goat or a calf, whatever it was. But that's one reason I want to eat with this guy. Offer me bread and feed me steak, I'm probably coming back again. Fresh bread and fresh steak. Then we get to verse 10. This is a monumental set of scriptures here in history. In verse 10, this is where Yahweh says, he tells him, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. The fact that Sarah laughed, just if it hadn't have made the comparison, it was because he was old, why she laughed. I could just almost picture, like, this guy sold me out twice. It's going to be a miracle if he gets pregnant, he's not coming anywhere near me. But we know the story there, but this is the promise where Isaac is promised to Abraham. And, you know, this was probably one of the greatest moments in Abraham's life, because many years before, when he was still in Ur, you know, when the Father revealed himself to Abraham, you know, he promised him, we know the story, he promised him descendants. And which is hence the reason we ended up with Ishmael, because he tried to jump ahead. Let's just be honest, that when you start getting up close to 90 years old, your patience has got to run thin. Because he didn't live to be 1,000 years old. He's getting down to the last portions of his life. You know, so it's starting to look like this promise is fading. So Yahweh makes a personal appearance to our representative of him and gives him this message. And then, right on the heels of that, verse 17, Yahweh says something. He says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Just gave him this life-changing, history-changing promise. And didn't even get time to really soak in the excitement. Because how many believe that Abraham didn't doubt this promise? When Yahweh told him, "I'm going to give you a son," I believe he believed it with all his heart. And then he tells him, "I'm going to tell you, shall I hide what I'm about to do?" And I come across a quote last week, and I thought was pretty fitting for this section, and it was by Martin Luther King Jr. And he said this: "The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy." All right? So Abraham's just given this great moment, and then all of a sudden, Yahweh is supposed to give him some news of great controversy and challenge. And I want you to look at how Abraham deals with this situation. The story takes a dramatic turn, and as I was meditating on these verses this past week or so, I began to see something, you know, that I've never really isolated about Abraham's character before. Something that I think that it would do us all good, you know, to model in our lives. Because remember what Yeshua said: do the deeds of Abraham if you want to be his children. Verse 20 says, "Yahweh said, 'The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly great.'" You know, this statement didn't come as a surprise to Abraham. Because when you go back and look at Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, it says this. I mean, and this was years before this moment. That even then, when Lot split off and went in there, that the men of Sodom then were exceedingly wicked. And their sin was exceedingly great. So this statement wasn't news to Abraham. But it just, one thing it shows is, I don't know how many years had passed, but Yahweh's got a lot of patience with people. Because the city of Sodom was already extremely wicked, according to chapter 13. And sometimes, you know, when we're reading pages, we can go from one verse to the next, and we don't realize that sometimes these prophets, they gave messages anywhere from 40 to 100 years. Sometimes Yahweh gave these towns and these cities and these nations. He extended his mercy to them for 100 years is a long time to us. It's a long time. And sometimes, like I say, we think that it's just the men of Sodom were wicked, and Yahweh shows up and says, "I'm fixing to destroy it." But there was a long time had passed before this moment came. And let's look at verse 23. And after Yahweh told him, he goes through to let him know what's fixing to happen. Abraham comes near and he said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" You know, and Abraham was a man of many character qualities that we could break down, but I want to focus in on just one in particular today, and that's the character quality of compassion. And the definition of compassion in the 1828 dictionary is a suffering with another, a painful sympathy, or a sensation of sorrow that's excited because of the distress or the misfortunes of somebody else. There are many things that we can look at in this portion, but I want to focus just on one thing, because this is also the portion where Isaac, the offering of Isaac. I mean, there's so many great things you can pull for this, and here we are landing in Sodom and Gomorrah. But I promise, if you give me just a little bit of time, I hope to clear some stuff up with you. Because I love taking these portions and trying to find something relevant to us. Something that speaks to us. one thing I want to see focus on with Abraham, and I want to look at how he responded to this news that Yahweh was fixing to bring his wrath down on this exceedingly wicked city. Abraham knew that Yahweh was justified in destroying this sinful city. You know, one could almost say that without a doubt, if the Father chose right now to rain down his fire and wrath on this world, more than justified. It is more than justified. But motivated by his compassion, Abraham boldly asked Yahweh two major questions. In verse 23, he asked him, "Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And as you're going to see, the answer is no. He asks him in verse 25, he says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous along with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated the same. Far be it from you, and shall not," and this is the second question, "shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And what's the obvious answer to that? Absolutely. You know, and I've heard this quote all my life growing up. I've said it. And I never, until this week that I can remember, and if I have in the past and somebody remembers it, you can set me straight, but I don't remember ever looking at this quote in this context. Yahweh reigns on the just and the unjust. I never realized, and I have always heard that quoted in the context when it's talking about judgment. When Yahweh's going to bring wrath, judgment, whatever word you want to say. But in the context of Matthew 5:45, we read it this week. Does anybody know what's said right before Yeshua makes that statement that the sun rises on the wicked and the righteous and it rains on the just and the unjust? What's said right before that? What's the context? Everybody's like me, nobody knows. Let's flip over there real quick. 5:45. I'm going to read 43 and 44 first. "You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you," comma, "so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Because he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, he also sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." These things he just tells you, these are sources of blessing. The sun rising is a source of blessing. That sun rises on you if you're righteous, but it also rises on the wicked. That rain that we need, that we pray for every year at Sukkot, is a blessing. But guess what? It also rains on the wicked. I never looked at it from that context before, because if it's true that Yahweh will pour his... There's a difference between him sending judgments on the earth for storms and things like that than his wrath. There is no breath alive that can escape Yahweh's wrath. We mistake his wrath and judgment. We interchange them, and they're two different things. Because when he poured his wrath down on Egypt, when it got to the point to where it was no survival, what did he do to the righteous? He spared them. So I want to look at, can anybody see that? I never looked at the verse before. It's in context of Yahweh's mercy when he says that. He is so merciful that even however many years before when Lot went into Sodom, they knew that it was an exceedingly wicked place. Yahweh gives this thing time. And I want to look at a few more things here. Let's go back to Genesis 18. I have realized this. Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed how many times to get rid of it? It don't say what it was. My thorn in the flesh, and it's always going to be here, I think, is I cannot keep my thoughts straight. I got so much stuff going on inside my head that if I don't have something to go by, we will be in Australia before it's over with. And see, Mark didn't give me hardly any time this time. Usually we got, you know, a month or so to prepare, and he threw it on me about a week and a half ago. And it literally started with one word, compassion. And this thing, I don't, how does it do that? It grows and grows and grows and grows, and you finally just got to turn the iPad off, go ahead and print off what you got, and then you end up in 2 hours, this is what it looks like after you've printed it off. I don't get it. I envy people that can speak, man, without losing their place. See where I'm at. Abraham had compassion for Lot and his family as well as the other potential righteous that could have been in Sodom. And in true Middle Eastern fashion, you know, sometimes I think we can look at, you know, and think that Abraham had some audacity to negotiate with the father. But that's really a Middle Eastern cultural thing that he starts this thing with a high bid. And I mean, we know the story. He starts at 50 and gets all the way down to what, 10? 10 people? And I wrote this here, no offense. Because if you get down to the nitty gritty, this thing that happened with Lot years ago could have turned into an emotional thing. Because here Abraham took this kid with him from this pagan land. He developed this wealth under his uncle. I guess he was his uncle. And then it gets to the point to where, I mean, they end up having to split off. And the Bible doesn't give us the details of any exchanges. It just says there was conflict between the two camps. And he could have very easily just not even worried about Lot anymore. You know, when the father comes and tells him that I'm fixing to rain my wrath down on this place, I just promised you a son. You got your glorious moment. Now I'm fixing to go wreak havoc on your neighbors. And look what Abraham does. He begins to plead for these people. He begins to intercede. I really think that we need more Abrahams in our generation. People that can overlook the fact that we've been done wrong or haven't been done wrong or there's wicked around us. People that are willing, and I've heard Mark say this, to stand in the gap on behalf of people, even people that we don't think deserves compassion. That's the nature that Abraham seems to be exemplifying right here. You know, and it's easy to show compassion to people that you like. So people that's always been good to you, when you see them going through a hard time, it's easy to show compassion to those people. But what about people that we don't really care for? How do we respond if things start going wrong in their life? I mean, if I'm to be honest, I've seen some things happen to people that my first thought sometimes was they deserved it. Man, that's wrong. Abraham was not blind to Yahweh's righteousness or his holiness. Yet he showed great compassion by pleading with him for these people's lives. What we see with Abraham is how a true prophet of Yahweh responds when he reveals destruction. How many knew that Yahweh called Abraham a prophet? Did everybody realize that? In chapter 20 of Genesis, verse 7, it says, he comes to, is it Abimelech in a dream? One of the kings comes to him in a dream, and he tells him then that he is a prophet. He is my prophet. But look how he responded when Yahweh reveals this to him. I got a question. What is the first thing that pops in your mind when you hear the word Sodom and Gomorrah? Homosexuality. In my mind's eye, if many of you like me and I hear the rumbling, my mind automatically pictures a bunch of men running around with makeup and colored hair and feminine. That's how the Sunday school narrative is painted. This, everything is Sodom and Gomorrah. when anything to do with homosexuality, Sodom and Gomorrah. But let me ask you something. Why has that become the main emphasis on that story? Let me ask you this. Does the Bible teach that that sin alone is what got them destroyed? Okay? So far, there's only one verse in the Scripture that I can find that even alludes to the fact that there was homosexual behavior going on in Sodom. We have to assume that that was a widespread epidemic, because when you think of the name Gibeah, which is a place in Israel, what comes to your mind? I bet it's not homosexuality. But when you go read Judges chapter 19, the same exact language is used when these Benjamites came and beat on the door when a traveling Levite, the same thing. But we don't assume that all of Benjamin was homosexuals, do we? But we've been conditioned to believe that that's, as a whole, that for my mind to see that image in my head when I hear the name, we've been conditioned to think that that was the major problem there. Okay? But there are many verses, of course, Ezekiel 16, 48 and 49. Let's flip there. Y'all mind flipping a few? Verse 48. This is a word being given concerning the unfaithfulness of Jerusalem. And Yahweh allegorically uses Sodom to relate to his holy city. And let's just look at something real quick. It says this: as I live, declares Yahweh, Sodom your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. First of all, I want you to think about something. Jerusalem at this time, Yahweh said, has done worse than Sodom. Where do we see anywhere where homosexuals were running around rampant in Jerusalem? I promise y'all I'm going somewhere. Where do we see it? If what Jerusalem and Samaria and Israel was doing at this time was worse than Sodom, and Sodom was all about homosexuality, where do we see this at? What is it that Jerusalem done? Yeshua, I think it's multiple times in Matthew 10, Matthew 11, he uses the same type language when he's telling them, if the things that was done in your sight, Israel, was done in Sodom, they would have repented. And you're worse than them. What were they doing that was worse? Amos chapter 4. Oh, I forgot to read. Yeah, I didn't read it. See what I'm saying? Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, careless ease, and did not help the poor and the needy. And they were haughty, prideful, and they committed abominations. So they committed the abominable acts. There's no questioning that, because they did. They let all these other things go. And that's what you see so wrong in Yeshua's day. When he's able to take a city that we, like I say, we assume that it's just because of that, but it was a list of things this big. And I didn't realize how many references there were beside Ezekiel about this. It's all over the Scripture. Go to Amos real quick. Amos chapter 4. Y'all hanging in? I'm trying to wind this thing to the floor. Amos 4:11 says this, talking to Israel again. I have overthrew you, as Yahweh overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not repented and returned to me. When you look at verse 1, you can get a pretty clear context of what he's saying. It says this, his word, hear his word, you cows of Bashan. And he calls them cows, they're fat with food. Remember what Ezekiel said? They had abundance of food. You who oppress the poor and crush the needy. There's your context. I overthrew you, Israel, because of worse than I'm going to do Sodom, because of your lack of compassion. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Let's flip there. Beginning in verse 22, it says now this, now the generation to come, your sons who will rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of this land and the diseases which Yahweh has afflicted it, will say, all of its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unknown or unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like just like the overthrow of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, which Yahweh overthrew in his anger and his wrath. And when the nations say, why has Yahweh done this to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men shall say, it's because they forsook the covenant of their God. Because of their unfaithfulness. But here's the thing, the same description of what he done to Sodom. We don't see him through these curses of what's going to cause this. The number one thing being homosexuality. It's important to learn the lessons of why they were destroyed, speaking of Sodom. Because it's mentioned so many times in the Scriptures, and even Yeshua hammered on this fact multiple times. I hope y'all can get this. Making the story of Sodom all about homosexuality makes it non-relatable to me and to most of us. But when you make it also about their arrogance, guess what? That can be me any day. When you talk about being uncharitable to strangers, guess what, Casey? That can be me. When it comes to temptation of homosexuality, there's an ocean bigger than the Pacific between me and that temptation, I promise you. But when it comes to being arrogant, I'm less than a stone's throw away from that one. Gluttony. That's more than just food. That ain't just about food. Guess what? That can be me, Mark Morgan. No concern for the poor and the needy. And when you work with the public all the time, and these guys that are in law enforcement know this, you know how easy it is to lose your compassion for people because you see so many people playing the system who, yes. So you find yourself getting hard sometimes when people are truly in need. But you know what? That one can be me. Living selfishly can be me. Has been me. I ain't never been a homosexual, Terry, and I hope to God never will. But I've been every one of these on this list. See, that's what it does when you make it all about one thing. It's so easy to stand on the sideline and say, that one don't apply to me. But when you start putting yourself in the context and you start letting the Scripture speak, all of a sudden, I'm up in the mix. I'm up in the mix where when Yeshua is telling His disciples that if these people reject you, just know that if you would have went to Sodom and preached this same message, they would have repented. And then he says, woe to you, Capernaum and Chorazin, however you say all these Greek words. You see what I'm saying? There's something here that we've missed when we allow the image of our mind to only focus on the one thing that we see. And it makes it non-relatable. And when things are not relatable to me, I miss the message for what he wants me to see in that story. By making it also including treating people like dirt and lack of compassion, it throws me in the realm of possibilities with it. And while I was pondering on this thought this week, I ended up seeing, and I'm going to use this portion because I wasn't, but people are influenced, okay? And we're influenced by voices. Social media, one thing, I like it because there's some good that can come out of it. But the problem with it is so many voices. There's so many self-proclaimed people out there that God's gave a word to. Confusion. And this post was, how many's been following or followed the fires in California? The devastation, this was some bad stuff. And this post was posted In the from the paradigm or the attitude of they're getting what they deserve. Because I'm telling you, this is supposed to be a Torah ministry for new believers, for new Torah people. Okay? And then that's what you're going to represent our Father as? Post a picture of all these people's houses burnt and these people's lost everything, and you make a statement that says you wanted God out, you got it? Can you see Abraham acting like that? Burnt my toast up, I'm telling you. Because here's the thing. When it comes across that people are getting enjoyment out of seeing people's homes and lives destroyed by hurricanes and fires and tornadoes and any other natural destruction, if you get joy out of that, we're conditioned in a society to where we are excited and we are stimulated by negative things. So nobody wants to see a picture of houses being burnt and somebody saying, we need to pray for these people. Nobody wants to see a picture of the Bahamas destroyed. All we want to do, we see the images that comes out of California. San Francisco is not the whole state of California. We do realize that, right? Hollywood is not the only. Do you know how many God-loving, fearing people that are in that state? And yet you're probably in the path of that fire, and then you got the audacity to post, you wanted God out, you got him? What about the righteous? Exactly. You call yourself a son of Abraham because you wear these, but yet you don't have no compassion on the people of Sodom that I'm fixing to rain my fire down on? When they come across like that, if we buy into that, we are no different. God, we need some Abrahams that'll stand up, Mark, and say, hold on a minute, whoa. Father, far be it from you. What about the righteous that would be in the Bahamas? Can we spare 50? Does this make sense to anybody? And I ain't never fought a message harder than I have this. Self-gloating. Let me tell you something. I can say this, I believe, with utmost confidence. That if Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Isaiah was alive and seen some of this garbage, they would be plumb disgusted. Because these men wept on their face. They wept when they got the message. They did just like Abraham. Hold on a minute. What if there's some righteous people, Father? God, you are just, and you're justified for raining fire down on California. But, Father, what if there's some? Not one time was it mentioned we need to pray for these people. Not one time was there ever a message or ever anything put out that said, can we gather up some money? Do y'all realize we sent money to Gatlinburg when that place burnt to the ground? You know how many churches around here that while the fires were still burning, they were gathering up supplies, and we got the pleasure of being involved in that? Why some of these same people that I'm talking about that look like us and talk like us that get on there and blaspheme His mercy? I can't stand it, man. I'm telling you, It burns me inside my soul, Terry, when I see people calling themselves watchmen and prophets and whatever other label you want to put on it, and the love of the Father is under their feet the whole time. They're using His name as a crutch to expose their hatred for people. Just exactly like He hammered some of the Pharisees about, and He hammered some of the people in His day. You're saying, but you ain't backing it up. You're missing the whole point. One poor lady even made a comment back that said that she lives in California and we've got a whole group of Torah believers out here and they castigated her. You know, I think it's a grievance to our Father when He sees sometimes the world got more compassion than His own people do. That's probably one of the only things outside of the righteous that's in this land why this nation ain't burnt to the ground yet. It's because all the bad you want to say about it, let a tsunami hit Indonesia, and guess who the first ones on the scene are? If you don't think that Yahweh sees, it don't matter what state this nation is as a whole, but when we extend our hand to the poor and the needy, we've got the largest welfare system in the world, and all that's going to poor people. That may be the only thing that's keeping His wrath out of this country, is because we haven't turned our backs on the poor and the needy. Because you know what? We got a lot of homosexuals in our country. A lot of them. I even heard people say, I've said it. If He don't do something quick, He's going to owe Sodom an apology. But you know what? I was wrong for saying that. Questioning His judgment. We're called to serve our Father with a humble heart. Amen. Like I said earlier, it's so easy to allow, you know, prideful undertones to leak into our hearts. And I think it was 11:23. I may have already mentioned it. Yeah, where he's talking about that if Sodom would have heard that message, that they would have repented. Now, I'm not talking about, I hope y'all understand, I'm not talking about compromise, Father's truth. That ain't even an equation. Here's the thing. We just got to quit assuming and forgetting that he's talking to Torah people here. He's not talking to a bunch of Catholics. So if he's talking to Torah people, he's talking to me. So if he's telling them these things, I got to find out what he's telling them. And if I'm doing it, I've got to change it. Talking about being compassionate like Abraham was. You know, and Mark, I appreciate you playing them video with William Tyndale. I read a book about him not too long ago. And thinking about the sacrifice that it took. And, you know, for people to denigrate that and to romanticize about, you know, and that's what's happened. We've sensationalized end time stuff so much to where people think they're going to get excited about things when it happens. Let me tell you something. If you have a hard time walking through a buffet line because you're afraid you're going to get ridiculed for not picking pork out, or you have a hard time accepting the fact that your family doesn't like that you don't do Christmas anymore, and you think that you're going to just fly right into a wilderness scenario, would tell you something. You got a long road ahead of you if you really believe that. That if those things bother you and you think you're going to just jump right into the tribulation and just going to best be floating around on clouds of glory, you better be praying that the Father holds His wrath off. That's what we better be doing. Anyway, Mark, just looking at the sacrifices these men made because of what he done. Now, if he wouldn't have done it, Yahweh would have raised somebody else up. But his dying wish was to open the King of England's heart, to allow the Bible to be sent out in English. And you know what? That cost him his life. We better never take for granted especially as an English-speaking people, that I've got so many Bibles on my bookshelf and on my phone. And it started with that man's sacrifice. Because Yahweh put something in him and gave him the courage and gave him the compassion that he said, you know what, this man, even though he's killing me, Father, please open his eyes and allow him to get this Bible translated. So, yeah. Called him a heretic. And he stood firm, though. In closing, you know, we're told by Yeshua, I've said it several times, to do the deeds of Abraham. We're called to be compassionate. And I want to look at just a few verses as we close. You can either write them down or you can flip with me. First one is Zechariah 7, verse 9 and 10. It says this, then the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah saying, thus Yahweh of hosts said, dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. This is Old Testament stuff. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Sounds very familiar to what Yeshua was telling them. Colossians 3:12 says, so those of you who have been chosen by Yahweh, holy, beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as our Master forgave you also, you should forgive them. In 1 Peter 3, 8, Peter says, to sum it all up, all of you be harmonious, compassionate, brotherly, and kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but be a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So, to close out with this, don't do the deeds of Sodom, which are arrogance, selfishness, pridefulness, but do the deeds of your father Abraham, justice, mercy, compassion.